Good morning, Grace Covenant. If you have your Bibles, please open up to Titus chapter 3. And before we begin, I want to take a moment and recognize the law enforcement officers this week who gave their last full measure of devotion for us in this city. I'm going to read the names, and then I'd like to ask for a moment of silence. And when we have that moment of silence, please pray for the families. Please pray for the officers who are still serving and protecting. Joshua Iyer was killed in the line of duty. He left behind a wife and a three-year-old son. Thomas Weeks Jr., United States Marshal, left behind a wife and four children. William Elliott, Department of Corrections, left behind a wife and a child. And Sam Paloche, Department of Corrections employee who also gave his life in service to the community, left behind a wife and two children. There are four widows and eight children who are going to be without dads. And I know there's a number of law enforcement personnel in our church body, and Pastor Darren has been a chaplain with law enforcement, and so this is weighing, I think, very heavily on all of us. It was me, and I'm sure it is you as well. So let's take a moment and just silently pray. God, we do thank you for this opportunity to gather today. We pray that you would be with us today, that you would speak to us, that you would guide us, that you would direct us, that you would help us, that you would illuminate your word to our understanding and application, that you would do a work in our city, even through this tragedy, that many people would profess faith in you, that the Holy Spirit would move in a powerful way. Bless those families of the slain law enforcement officers, Lord. Meet their needs. Give them comfort and rest and peace. In Jesus' name, amen. So we'll be in Titus chapter 3, verses 8 through 15 today. And if you're taking notes, that's the end of Titus today. So we're going to conclude, God willing, Titus, the letter of Titus today. So let's read verses 8 through 15. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. For they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once, then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Verse 12, when I send Artemas and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help in cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with all of you. So let's walk through these verses in the limited time we have together here, starting at verse 8, and we'll go phrase by phrase. First, the saying is trustworthy. The saying is trustworthy. This refers to what we talked about last week. What we talked about last week, Titus chapter 3, verse 5 through 7, and let's read that. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is the great message of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's one of the dominant themes of this passage, and you've probably heard that phrase a number of times over the last 2 months. And what Paul's saying here, the saying or this message is completely trustworthy. That's what he's saying. Verse 8 continued, it's trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. What Paul's telling us is, as a church, you're entitled to demand, to insist, to require that we have a clear teaching of this absolutely essential truth. There's no substitute for this truth. That's why he says, insist on these things. Insist that this is taught. The church, the evangelical church, by and large, has become dominated by man-centered, application-focused teaching. Man has become the centerpiece of every biblical story and sermon. A good example would be if you hear David and Goliath preached. All of a sudden, we are David, and if we would just pick up those rocks, we could slay our Goliaths. That's the mechanism that's generally used in many, many pulpits across America. We have become the star, the hero, the protagonist, and the center of every biblical teaching. Most sermons are not about our great God, his attributes, his holiness, his sovereignty, his purposes, or his plan. Most in the church are sadly about man, his feelings, his weaknesses, his failings. Hopefully you see the pitfall in that approach that keeps us focused on our problems, our weaknesses. Hebrews 6:19 says this, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor to the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Christ is the anchor of our soul. And we desperately need an anchor. We desperately need an anchor when the chips are down, when we or a loved one is on his deathbed, when we get the diagnosis, when our business is failing, when our friends and family desert us, we desperately need at that time an anchor for the soul. What we need is a theology of a great, big, all-powerful, sovereign God. When we constantly focus on ourselves, whether it's through preaching, self-help books, or whatever, there is no anchor whatsoever. So what this passage is saying, what Paul's saying very clearly here is, ignore all of that man-centered, application-oriented, felt needs preaching, and demand that from this pulpit that we talk about what people really need, not what we perceive their felt needs are. A.W. Tozer said this, and I love this quote, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. In the early 70s, Coca-Cola adopted an ad campaign based on the slogan, it's the real thing. You may remember that. Coke's brand manager, Ira Herbert, heralded the new direction, and he said this, this ad campaign responds to research which shows that young people seek the real, the original, and the natural as an escape from phoniness. Isn't it interesting that that's still what data scientists tell us that young people and all people want, is something real that escapes from phoniness. And they even had that campaign, the catchy song, I'd Like to Buy the World a Coke. You may recall that. They spent lots of money promoting the brand and that song and that. As good as all that is, as good as Coca-Cola is, I'm here to tell you, it's not the real thing. Once people hear the real thing, once people buy into the truth of the real thing, it will change their lives. And make a note, Ephesians 4:14, we will no longer be like children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Instead of all that, we're going to devote ourselves to good works, which is what Titus is about to talk about. People will no longer focus constantly on themselves when they taste the real thing. Romans 12, 3 through 5, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." And I would add, more often than he ought to think. Verse 8 continues, "So that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works." Another way of saying that is, we are saved for good works, not by good works. If you're really converted, it will lead to you doing good works. 2 Corinthians 5:14, it is the love of Christ that compels us. Consider June 6, 1944, the invasion of Normandy by the Allied forces. What would compel 18, 19, and 20-year-olds to jump out of the back of a boat, storm the beaches into what looks like certain death for many of them? What would compel that? President Reagan said this, "It was faith and belief. It was loyalty and love. The men of Normandy had faith that what they were doing was right, faith that they fought for all humanity, faith that a just God would grant them mercy on this beachhead or the next." We can almost say that about the law enforcement officers who died serving us in our city. The reason they were able to do good works, the reason they were able to do heroic works, because there was something inside of them that compelled them. They knew they were devoting their lives to something more important than themselves. Verse 8 continued, "These things are excellent and profitable for people." Paul's constantly stating and restating this principle. He wants it to be ingrained in our minds and in our hearts. So he says it in different ways. In verse 8, first he says, "The saying is trustworthy." Then he says, "Insist on these things." And then finally in verse 8, "These things are excellent and profitable." And he writes this way because he knows that we're going to be quick to depart from this simple teaching of grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul wrote this, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel." The church in Galatia was turning to the Judaizers, and the Cretans were flirting with the Judaizers as well. If we talked about this 2 months ago, but Titus chapter 1, verse 10, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially who? Especially those of the circumcision party." That's the Judaizers who are adding to the simplicity of grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. And then Paul says in verse 11, they must be silenced. So verse 8 is telling us that the saying, what we talked about last week, is trustworthy. We are to insist on that. And that those who believe in God are careful to devote themselves to good works. These are excellent and profitable. Now verse 9. Verse 9, this is like an eat this, not that situation. So verse 8 talks about all the things we are to focus on. Verse 9 tells us what we're not to do. So verse 9, he tells us, "But I want you to do something, and this is pretty important, avoid foolish controversies." Know anyone like this? Someone who loves controversy. Their slogan might be, "If you don't have anything good to say about someone, come tell me." And Paul's saying, avoid foolish controversies. Avoid foolish genealogies. Is that Julia playing somewhere? Avoid foolish genealogies. Now, the rabbis had a tendency at this time to spend great amounts of time building genealogies and arguing about genealogies. And what Paul's saying is that's not profitable. Don't do that. Don't be like them. Then he says, avoid foolish dissensions. Proverbs chapter 6 reminds us that there are six things that God hates. Six things God hates. God is a God of love, but there are six things he hates. And one of those is stirring up dissension among brothers. Paul tells us to avoid these things, take no part in them. He's essentially saying, if you don't participate in these kind of discussions, then usually it will stop. So consider Proverbs 26:20, where there's no fire, for lack of wood, the fire goes out, and when there's no whisperer, quarreling ceases. That's Proverbs 26:20. So Paul's saying, avoid all this stuff. Avoid these foolish dissensions. And avoid quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Now, let me share this with you. Since I've been here, we've talked about some significant theological issues. Last week, we talked about Calvinism and Arminianism. We've talked about cessationism and continuationism. We've talked about some really important things, egalitarian, complementarianism. But I'm not likely to get into an argument with anyone about these things. They're important, and I believe we should teach them. But I'm not going to argue with people about social media or otherwise about these. Why? Because often it's not profitable. There's six or eight things that are essential things that our unity needs to be built around. And we have listed those in the Grace Covenant Statement of Faith. These are the things that we need to make sure we have straight. The rest, we're not going to argue. We're not going to cause division over. Remember the Apologist Creed. In essential matters, unity. In non-essential matters, liberty. And in all things, charity. So Paul tells us not to participate in foolish discussions that cause division, dissension, and quarreling. Verse 10 answers the question, what do you do when someone does not heed that admonition? Like, what's the steps that we are to take when we have someone in our midst who's continually causing division? Very uncomfortable truths in verse 10 and 11, but verse 10, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once, then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Verse 11, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, and he is self-condemned. It's so important that we fight for, that we work for, that we strive for unity in the church. And I've set out Article 10 of the Grace Covenant Statement of Faith. We believe that by the same Spirit, all believers in this age are baptized into and have become one body, that is Christ's, whether Jews or Gentiles, and having become members of the church, are under solemn duty to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, rising above all sectarian differences and loving one another. Unity is called for throughout Scripture. Unfortunately, there are going to be times when we are going to have to separate from other professing Christians. The first instance we just read is verse 10, and that's the person who continues to stir up division after warning him once, then twice. This is a form of church discipline. Now, I would like to highlight for your attention 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which goes into great detail about church discipline. So let's read 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 13 together. 1 Corinthians 5, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. Verse 11, but now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother and is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Verse 13, God judges those on the outside. Purge from among you the evil person. So here Paul's specifically addressing how we deal with each other. Paul gives us a primary reason to separate from people who profess faith but are living bad lives. And the primary reason is because immorality spreads. And that's so the offender does not infect everyone else. Immorality spreads. Elsewhere, Paul explains the goal of this attitude that we're supposed to have. Galatians 6:1. Galatians 6:1, this is the goal. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves that you also be tempted. So the goal is out of love, so that we can present each other mature to Christ. That's the goal. That's what we're trying to do as a body of Christ. Now moving on to verse 12, Paul writes, when I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. These are fascinating references. Fascinating references. First, it shows us that Paul's not a lone ranger. Like, he's not the only one rowing the boat. He had people around him doing the work of the ministry. Similarly, you would not expect for Pastor Darren or whoever the new pastor is who fills this pulpit at some point in time to do the only one sharing the gospel and inviting people to attend Grace Covenant. You would not expect that. We all have to be rowing the boat in the same direction. It is a team effort. Artemas, the reference to Artemas, it's so interesting because Artemas is not referred to anywhere else in Scripture. We know very little about Artemas. And you know what? That's not bad. Think with me about this. I've thought about this for years, that the most spiritual person in our midst might be the person that you least expect. The one no one really knows, who does a lot of work in the shadows. That's what we're to be doing according to Christ's teaching. We do secret charities, our prayers in secret, secret giving. In some ways, it's a great testimony that there's nothing else written about Artemas. You don't hear stories of him arguing with other disciples about who's the most important or who's going to be sitting next to Jesus in the kingdom of heaven. You don't see that. There's no Instagram pictures of him feeding starving children. This is Artemas. He did his work in secret, and Paul commends him here. Tychicus, on the other hand, is frequently mentioned. So in Acts chapter 20, we see that Tychicus was a companion on one of Paul's his journeys, his missionary journeys. And Ephesians 6:21 gives us a snapshot of what Paul thought of Tychicus. So that you may know how I am and what I'm doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. Verse 22, I have sent him for this purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. So we learned several things about Tychicus from just that passage. Number one, he was a trusted companion of Paul. Number two, he was beloved. Number three, he was a faithful minister. That's what the text says. He was a faithful minister. Number four, he was a reliable messenger. And number five, he was an encourager. This is all the things written about Tychicus in Ephesians chapter 6. What a great description. And I was thinking about this, and I thought, you know, a lot is going to be said about us. A lot. A lot will be said about us. What is it that you want said about you? Do you want these kind of things? Or maybe the opposite. So I was thinking about some of the opposite of what was said about Tychicus. Here's what that could be. Can't trust him. Can't stand to be around the guy. You know anyone like that? You see them coming, you walk the other way. We don't want to be that person. Couldn't rely on him, couldn't count on him, couldn't send him to do anything. He was an unreliable messenger. Or worse yet, he was a very discouraging person to be around. That's not Tychicus. Tychicus was a great example of what followers of Christ should be. Then verse 13, do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. So Zenas, similar to Artemas, not much is said about him in the New Testament. Very little to go on here. It is a good reference to lawyers, though, which I sort of like. Apollos, Acts 18. There's a great description of Apollos. Acts 18, verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus, and he was an eloquent man. Competent in the scriptures, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of Jesus. This is so interesting, this next phrase. Though he knew only the baptism of John. So there was some theological limitation on this man who was teaching already and doing the work of the ministry. And look at verse 26. This is so cool because it shows how humble he was. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and they explained to him the way of God more accurately. So we learn a lot about him because he stays in the ministry. He doesn't fish and cut bait because someone said something a little hard to him. He learns, apparently. And then in verse 27, when he wished to cross Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. Verse 28, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ was Jesus. And then in verse 14, let our people learn to devote themselves to do good works so as to help the cases of urgent needs and not be unfruitful. Three commands here. First, devote yourselves to good works. So for the umpteenth time in this short letter, Paul instructs the Cretans to devote themselves to good works. I want to make a note here. The good works are going to be different for everyone. I want to be careful that when God calls me to do something, that's not that he's calling everyone to do the same thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. For just as the body has, there's one body but many members, all the members of the body, though many, are one, so it is with Christ. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell? But as it is, God has arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. Verse 19, if all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, verse 20, there are many parts, yet one body. So number one, devote yourselves to good works. What God's calling you to do may be different than what he's calling someone else to do. Number two, look for cases of urgent need. When God brings some urgent need to our attention, let's be quick to meet the urgent need. And I also want to say, not every need is urgent, so we're allowed to make distinctions between requests that we get. We all get a lot of support letters. We get a lot of missionary requests and appeals, and people who are called to do things, but maybe we're not called to participate with them, or it's not an urgent need. We're looking here to meet urgent needs. Number three, do not be unfruitful. That's the third thing in verse 14. If there's one thing that our culture is, it's unfruitful. Paul has already talked about sloth and laziness and gluttony all in this letter. He's indicted the Cretans as a people group for these sins. It's fairly common for people in our society and in the church to expect everyone else to do the heavy lifting, is it not? Do not be unfruitful. Whatever it is that God has called you to do, make sure you do it. And then finally, verse 15, for all those with me, send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. So here's my conclusion for the entire letter that Paul wrote to Titus. I want to encourage you to think through these things, maybe to reread this short letter, or to reread your notes. And I want you to come up with your own application points. Like, what has God spoken to you? How has he spoken to you? And whatever he's spoken to you, write that down. Pray through it. Is there some sin that you need to ask for forgiveness from? Is there some request that you need to make to God? Is there some commitment that you need to make? That's what I would encourage you to do in the quietness of your own quiet time. And then if you want to mention it to Kelly or I, something that God's specifically spoken to you about, that, please do. So let's pray together. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for Titus, this letter that Paul wrote. And I pray that you would speak to us by the Holy Spirit's power. In Jesus' name, amen.